Well, good evening, everyone. It's really good to see you. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John 4 will be where we'll begin in a moment. And while you're doing that, I'll just take a minute to say that I'm glad to be home. It's always good to be back with you. I miss you when I'm gone. But I want you to know how much I appreciate that you allow me to go and do work in other places. And more important than me appreciating it, I want to express to you what people say to you, the elders and the congregation here. A lot of you know this, but there's a lot of congregations around the country, and maybe even in the world, that just simply don't enjoy all of the same kind of blessings we have. They don't have the kind of teachers, they don't have the leadership, they don't have even the numbers or the age groups or the diversity. And a lot of times when I visit those places and spend some time with them in the Word and try to encourage them, they are genuinely moved and excited and appreciate that. I won't tell you how many times they ask me not to come back here and just wish that I could stay with them. And I know that happens to Rick as well. And every once in a while, we get guilt trips. Hey, aren't there two of you guys up there? Why don't you stay here? But I want to express to you that they always tell me to tell you thank you. And you are making an impact in the lives of people when you allow those kind of things to take place. I had thought about what I was going to preach when I got back, and then I got back and realized my brother had preached on it already. And I don't know if that's just because brothers think alike, or perhaps some of those things were on his mind for the same reasons. But I'm just going to go ahead and preach my lesson on worship anyway. And I'll tell you a little bit about why that is in a moment. Some of it has to do with the fact that I visited a few places lately, and I've seen different groups of people worship together. And it's interesting how the dynamics of any different group can be different. And I'll tell you a couple stories about that in a minute. But I want to show you something Jesus said here about worship in verse of John chapter 4, starting around verse 19. I'm not going to do the whole background to this story, but many of you are familiar with this encounter Jesus had with a woman of Samaria. They were at a well, and they begin to have a discussion. And the woman says this in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, let me make sure we kind of see what's going on here. This woman perceives by the things Jesus is saying that he obviously has a close relationship with God and speaks for God. She may not know all the implications of who he is yet, of course, but she has a religious question. The question is, hey, us Samaritans, we worship here in this mountain in Samaria, but you Jews, you people say that the place you're supposed to worship is Jerusalem. Now, she doesn't even ask a question, she just makes the statement, you see that? But there's a question implicit in it, which is, who's right? Are we Samaritans right for worshiping in this mountain, or are you Jews right for saying that you have to worship in Jerusalem? Now notice how Jesus answers, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, to summarize that, here's basically how Jesus answers the question. He says, the Jews are right. What God said about worshiping him under the old covenant law, in the laws that were given that they were living under, the Jews are right. You're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. We worship what we know, he says. And that's a way of saying, we're certain that this is what God said and approves of. He wants us here in this place that we worship. But he reassures the woman twice that an hour is coming, that there was a time coming when it wouldn't matter whether it was that mountain in Samaria or Jerusalem. That wasn't the point of worship, where it was. but that God was going to be looking for certain kinds of worshipers. Notice there, verse 23, that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I want to talk about that just a bit. And I want to ask you, if you were to assess your life as a worshiper of God, are you someone who worships in spirit and truth? Let me dig a little bit deeper on that question. If I was to take a poll tonight and ask, how many of you feel comfortable, I mean in your conscience, you believe that what we're doing this evening together, and largely what you do in your own personal sort of private devotion and worship to God, is guided by God's commands. It's true. Like, you know that God approves, that you're not inventing it. It's not necessarily traditions that you're holding above God's standards, but you believe that what we're doing is true, and you are worshiping in truth. I have a feeling most everybody would say, yeah, I feel like that's right. I'm worshiping in truth. I think probably for this group, the question that would get sort of sticky would be, if I ask you if you're worshiping in spirit, are you worshiping in spirit? I know there'd be a lot of us that say, well, what exactly does that mean? You know, worshiping in spirit. Truth is tangible. You know, you can like see the instruction and you can follow the instruction. But what's this business about worshiping in spirit? So I want to talk about that a little bit. I have three things for you to think about just briefly in defining what it means to worship with spirit. I think these are all biblical, though I'm not going to back them up with a lot of scripture. I think when the Bible speaks of us worshiping in spirit, it speaks of us worshiping with our intellect, our mind engaged, sort of a learning process, and we are thinking about what's going on and what we're learning and what we're doing, so intellect. The second thing I'd say is it has to do with emotion. The spirit of man is both what man sort of reasons and thinks, but also feels, that there's an emotional kind of aspect to spiritual worship. And finally, I would say that the spirit in worship is also about will. Intellect, emotion, and will. And will is about not just what I'm learning and what I'm feeling, but what I'm doing or going to do about what I've learned and what I've felt. And that would be, in fact, more along the lines of spirit. Now, I don't know what your personality is like, but some people have personalities that like emotional things. You like certain kinds of feelings, and you like certain kinds of worship settings. If you've ever sang in a group of people that were awful and terrible, and there were just a couple of you, and you sang together, and then you went and sang with like 1,000 people in this church where everybody sang amazing, and you walked out being like, wow, that was just so amazing, I felt really good. And I was to say, so did you guys, did you worship in spirit more in this group or more in this group? That's when you start getting a little confused, isn't it? Let me tell you a quick story about this. This is partly why I'm talking about this. And hope I'm not going to hurt anybody's feelings tonight, but you know that we people here in Minnesota are largely emotionally stifled. You know that, right? Like, when it comes to worship, there's a lot of sort of just quiet reflection, which is spiritual. But there isn't a lot of external outward expressions of emotion in this group. Though if you went certain parts of the country, you'd see more external expressions of emotion, whether it was in vocal sort of response, or whether it was in even people who sort of moved to the music, like my dad, or people who raise their hands, or people who do different kinds of things. And I think that if somebody like that came and became part of our culture and our family, some of you would be uncomfortable with that, because you were not used to it. But if you got to visit places like I do, you'd have to get used to it really fast, because sometimes you're the guy up front and they're doing it right in front of you. When I was just in Appleton, Wisconsin, where Ambria Sasser's dad preaches Whit over there, Whit's a vocal guy. When I'm preaching, Whit was sitting, and it was a lot closer than this front row. Whit was just sitting a few feet away right there in the front pew, and he would talk to me while I was preaching. So I would preach, and he'd say, amen, preach it. That's right. Good job. You know. So, and I was cool with that. That was just the way his way, his way. But Witt was overshadowed in his vocality by a guy over here that sat on the same pew in the front row, a guy named Greg, a brother named Greg. And if Witt talked, this guy sang. Like he had a rhythm to the way that he would get me to preach. So I'd preach and he'd kind of get into it with me and he'd say, "Preach it, brother, that's right, you go." And everything was good. Until this brother here leaned over and said something to Witt right in the middle of my sermon. And it distracted me just a little bit. He leaned over and said something to Witt. And Witt didn't hear him, so again, I'm preaching, and Witt leans over and says, "What?" And the guy says it again. And so I have to stop and ask the guy what's going on. Which, I don't know if that was the right thing, but it fascinated the audience, that was for sure. Here's what I heard. This man leaned over to Witt and said, "He's teasing us, brother." That's what I heard. "He's teasing us, brother." And Witt said, "What?" And he said, "He's teasing us, brother." And so I stopped and I looked at him and I said, "I'm sorry, did you just say I'm teasing you?" And he looked at me like, "You're not supposed to know that I'm talking." Like, there's a barrier here that's not supposed to be broken. Well, he looked at me and he said, no, I didn't say that. He said, "I said you were teaching us, brother. You were teaching us." And I, of course, had some smart response, something like, "Oh, I thought I heard you say that I was teasing you, and I thought that meant I wasn't getting to the point. And I've heard people in the past say to the preacher, 'Get to the point, preacher.'" So he said, no, "You're teaching us. You go on. That's what he said. So I kept preaching. By the way, those sermons are up online. If you want to go try to find that, you may enjoy that. Now, I'll tell you something about what I learned from this man. That was his way of engaging and staying part of the discussion. Some of you do this really well because you give me visual feedback. Like, some of you listen sort of like this. And some of you listen more like this. Now, I don't believe every one of you that's doing this is actually listening. And I don't believe every one of you that does this isn't. That's not really how I measure spirit. But one thing I learned in this exchange, as the week went on, or the weekend went on, this man got quieter and quieter when it came to my preaching. And at some point I asked him, I said, "Did I bother you by what I said? Did you stop being more vocal because of the thing I said?" He said, "No, not at all." I said, "Well, why are you being less vocal now later on in the week?" And he said, "Because I have to pay closer attention to what you're saying. You really are teaching me things that I've not ever heard before." And so he had to disengage part of his way to really focus on the teaching at hand. Let me ask you a question. When was that guy worshiping in spirit? When he was being vocal or when he was not being vocal? Or is that a trick question? I believe this man was worshiping in spirit the whole time. And at times, because of the way that the teaching was, he could respond. And at times, for him to be spiritually engaged, he had to really think and focus. But from an external perspective, I think some people would measure spirit only in the first way. Wouldn't you agree? Oh, that guy's a spirited worshiper. He's got sort of charisma, and he talks, and he does his thing. But it would be a mistake to conclude that that man didn't worship in spirit because he was quieter or more contemplative. And I guess I just want you to think about some of that as we do this lesson together. I just want to tell you a simple Old Testament story. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want this story to illustrate what I believe might be worshiping in spirit and in truth and getting it right on both accounts. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, I'm aware that what we're about to read and look at here in a moment is Old Testament worship. The means of worship was different. The style of worship was different. God had certain things that he allowed and said about worship then that we don't practice now because of the new covenant. But that aside, the details of the kind of worship aside, the principle of this story is very powerful about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I just would like to share this story with you. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, things have been in turmoil for a while. The reign of Saul before David has been not stellar, not great. And as David has taken the throne, he's beginning to get things in order again for Israel. And one of the things he begins to do is sort of clean up Jerusalem. He conquers Jerusalem, he cleans it up, and he moves the tabernacle there. And the center of worship is now going to be Jerusalem. But there's something missing. And what's missing from the tabernacle is, do you remember? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies, but it's not there. It's at someone's house, we'll find out here in a moment, a man named Abinadab. The ark had been in his house for something like 90 years. So for like 90 years, the ark's not been where it's supposed to be. And David's going to bring it back to Jerusalem. I'd love to tell you the backstory to all of that, but I don't really have time to tell you all of that. If you'd like to do this, you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 sometime and start there. And you'll read about two sons of Eli named Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli who weren't very good guys. They were doing things they shouldn't have been doing. And they were in a battle where the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And Hophni and Phinehas die at that point, and the ark is taken away. Now, if you go read the story, a messenger comes and tells Eli that his sons are dead. And Eli doesn't respond to that, really. But then when the messenger says, and the ark of God was captured, then Eli responds, falling backward out of his chair, and he was such an overweight man that he broke his neck and died. And that set off a series of events where the wife of Phinehas, who had just heard that her husband was dead and now her father-in-law has died, she is pregnant, and because of all the trauma of this moment, she just sits down and has the baby right there, right then, early. And when the baby comes out, she's stressed out, the baby's early, and people around her start saying things about, oh, it's okay, the baby's healthy, and she names the baby Ichabod. I don't know if you remember this. Named the child Ichabod, which means no glory. And here was her comment. She doesn't comment on her husband. She doesn't comment on her father-in-law. She names her child no glory, and she says, because the Ark of the Covenant's been taken from Israel, and the glory of God has gone with it. The Ark stood for the glory of God in Israel. Like, that's how they thought of it. Now, if you trace the story of the Ark from there, it goes to the land of the Philistines and they play hot potato with it. It goes from city to city to city because nobody wants it around because it keeps making them sick. And eventually, through some miraculous means, God brings it all the way back to Israel on a cart pulled by two milk cows. Nobody went and got it. Nobody took it. God brought it back to himself miraculously. But because of what happened on that occasion, when the ark got back to Israel in a place called Beth Shemesh, the people were really excited. It says that they were rejoicing. This is chapter 6. This is chapter 6, yes, of 1 Samuel, if you're interested in that. They're so excited and they're rejoicing about the ark being back, but thousands and thousands of them die while they're worshiping and rejoicing because they looked in the ark. They took the lid off the ark and they looked inside. Now let me ask you, as we set this up, the people of Beth Shemesh that were rejoicing and worshiping about the ark being back, were they worshiping in spirit? The answer would be yes. But because they broke God's commandments concerning the ark, they were not worshiping in truth, and God killed them on that occasion. Now, that sets us up for 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's 90 years later. It's been in the house of Abinadab because everybody's afraid of the ark. And now David's going to get it. Let's read this starting in verse 1. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the very, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died before the ark of God. Stop if you would. The Bible tells us that David goes to get the ark. They put it on a cart. Now, one of the rules about the ark was don't ever do that. Don't put it on a cart. Had to be carried on poles by certain Levites, not even any Levite, but certain Levites. And no one was ever to touch it. A bunch of rules are being broken here. It's on a cart. The people dealing with the cart aren't priests. And Uzzah touches the ark. Now, we've made this point before. It's worth making. We can debate this if you'd like, but I'm going to suggest to you that Uzzah's motives were good, as were David's. All the intentions of this moment were good. I want to bring the ark back to its rightful place. I don't want the ark to fall off the cart. But this is an important lesson in worshiping God. Intentions and good motives don't outweigh reverence for God and what He said. And I have to remember that. In all of my well-intentioned ways that I'd like to make people worship or the church to do certain things or activities that I'd like to see the church do that are good things, my good intentions don't outweigh whether or not God said do this or don't do this. And to be reverent toward God and to worship Him properly, we have to pay attention to those things. But I want to ask you, when you look at the scene here of the ark and David, do you see the spirited atmosphere of the worship? They're playing their instruments. They're having a parade. Everybody's rejoicing. All this stuff is going on. And I bet if you were to watch it, you'd think, this is amazing. This is wonderful. Look what's happening here. But as soon as Uzzah dies, can you imagine like the music coming to a stop? The first person seeing him fall over, who stops and runs to him, and other people further up in the line don't know what's going on, and this person stops playing their instrument, and this person stops dancing, and this person stops singing, and eventually it just all sort of screeches to a noisy halt. And there's a dead man before them. Look at David's reaction here. It says there in verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Stop. David was angry. At who? What do you think the implication of that verse is? Is he angry at himself? I'm going to suggest to you that if you read that verse the way I think it is written, David's angry with God. I don't get it. I'm doing something good for you. How could you just have an outbreak on people who were worshiping you with such spirit? I'm going to suggest that we would feel the same way if God did that to some church full of people that we really liked. If there was some group of people that we really liked or some people who we thought were really zealous for God, and God decided in that moment to make an example of them because they weren't worshiping in truth and just killed them, that there would be a lot of us who would be somewhat angry about that. And then our next reaction would probably be the same one as David's. Look at the next verse. David went from anger in verse 8 to being afraid of the Lord that day and saying, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside and put it in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. David is angry, and then David is afraid. And I think that's proper, don't you? That if God's going to make a statement like this, people need to have some amount of fear of God. God's pretty serious about this. Time out. Aren't you glad that God doesn't make a habit of just killing people who've worshipped Him in spirit but not in truth? Aren't you glad about that? How many of you would be dead? I mean, just go back in your history and you used to worship God in spirit, but you didn't really worship Him in truth, and you found out later in your life that it wasn't true. Would you be dead if God made a habit of doing this? I know I would be. There have been times, I think, that I've done things that really weren't of God, and I thought they were. Now, David's afraid. And David just puts it aside and says, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Well, let's go to the next verse. Verse 12 says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Stop there if you would. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us in this account what was different. Just that he went and got the ark and did it. And after he went 6 paces, he made an offering of an ox. He's being really careful, isn't he? Like, can you imagine the priests? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 paces. Stop, stop, stop. Kill a cow, you know, kill an ox. Make sure God's pleased with this. If you want to know the backstory to this and what happens in between verses 11 and 12, you have to read 1 Chronicles 15. Around verse 13, where David realizes that what they did the first time wasn't right. It wasn't true. They didn't seek God according to the ordinance, is the way he said it. And so they went back and did it right. But here's what I want you to notice. This time that David does it right, that he does it in truth, does David become a stoic when it comes to being spirited and emotional? Or does he put the same fervor into his worship? I'd like for you to notice that. You have 2 examples here. The first time was spirit without truth. The second time could have been truth without spirit. In all of their fear, they could have said, you know what? Everybody stay quiet. Everybody be silent. Let's just get the thing into the Jerusalem and into the house of God, and don't ever anybody make a peep. But you don't see that. What you see is someone who, now that they knew what they had was true, they just put as much heart into it as they ever did before. I want to tell you something that I find curious. I've known people that when they were growing up, they worshipped God in very emotionally expressive ways. They grew up in churches where they raised hands, where they said amen. And maybe they weren't teaching or believing or doing things the way that God said biblically, but they had the spirit right. And then they become Christians. And I've noticed sometimes that that just goes away. Like, they don't do this, and they don't say amen, and they don't have the same spirit. I've wondered about that. Can I tell you what I think that is? I think that's more me than it is them. I think they're watching me and concluding that they wouldn't be welcome to do that around me. I don't know if that's true. But I really appreciate David here. And I appreciate those of you that have figured out in your life how to worship with as much intellect, enthusiasm, and will involved in your worship because you love the God that you serve and you're thankful that you have the truth. I want to share with you one more thing in this story that I find interesting. Look at verse 16. says, then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and to women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to anoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. And with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Stop there. Everything's going great, except up in the window there's Michal, the daughter of Saul, who David's married to, watching this go down. And when David gets back in the house, she rebukes him. And she says something like this: "Yeah, you sure looked foolish. I thought you were a king. But there you were, dancing, dressed as everybody else." When she says that he uncovered himself shamelessly, that doesn't mean he was naked. It doesn't mean he was immodest in those 10 terms. What it means, it seems, is that he didn't dress the way Michal thought he should. That he should have looked like a king, but he looked like a commoner. And David's response is, "I was dancing before God. I was worshiping God. This didn't have anything to do with me. It wasn't about me being honored. It was about God." You know, there are sometimes Michals who trouble people who worship. They are motivated by their pride and by perhaps their formality that they've equated with spirit. But it actually could come down to somebody and they could feel like somebody saying to them, "You're not doing this right." I heard Rick this morning when Moses came forward and asked for prayer. Rick said, "I love that he does that." Can I tell you something about that? That's not our culture here, is it? I don't know if Moses knows this. I think he does. It isn't our culture here in this church for somebody to come forward often and say, "I need prayer, I need help." Thank God that we have somebody that's culturally different than us waking my conscience up. Because you know what the truth is? I'm here lots of weeks where I should probably come forward and say, "I need help. And I need prayers." And if there's been anybody have a tendency to look at a Moses, or somebody else that comes into this place that's found God and found truth, that worships or acts in ways that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, I want you to remember this story. This isn't about you. This isn't about them being honored. This is about heartfelt expressions of worshiping God. I have a confession to make. My dad, growing up, is sort of a vocal guy. Not all the time, but he can be. Like, it can be like right in the middle of a prayer, my dad will say amen in the middle of a prayer. And I remember as a kid, it made me uncomfortable. And I still go back every once in a while and I watch my dad and he closes his eyes and he sings. He doesn't raise his hands, but he really gets into it. I've kind of wanted, and it's not that I've wanted, I've felt for a long time like I probably should do that more, but I stifle it here. I don't know if you guys know that. There's been times where I wanted to sort of just close my eyes and almost like put my hands up, but I just don't. I just stick them back down and fight my instincts. This is not a warning, but if you ever see me do it, I'm not doing it for you. If you ever see me in my love of God and my joy of being together and my genuine heartfelt expression, close my eyes and lift my head. You can come talk to me if you want. But I hope you won't say something like, my, how you distinguished yourself today. This is not a call for us to change anything about our culture. It's not. What I would like to ask everybody to do, though, is dig down deep into your heart and figure out whether or not you've been worshiping God with your spirit too. Have you really? And I'm not going to make judgments because you can't tell by looking at someone. But I know that I've been here many times where I'm not engaged. My singing is half-hearted at best. My attitude is wrong. My attention given is not good. And on the days when I do it right, when I do it well, when I worship God in spirit because He is spirit, I pay attention in a different way. And some of you will even hear me behind you say amen to something that was said or something that was saying. And I don't know what that looks like for you, but I want to encourage everybody to make sure that that's part of your worship. I appreciate your attention tonight. I appreciate Clay talking about the good things he did in his sermon last week, which I think just sort of laid the groundwork for this. But thank you all for the way that you love God and worship in spirit and in truth. If you're not a Christian, we want to offer you a chance to be one. Or if you need prayers for any reason, you need help, you have those that you'd like to pray for, or you yourself need some assistance tonight, please come forward and let us know what we can do together as we stand and sing.